Turn with me to, in the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Prophecy of Jeremiah, and we have a little more lengthy reading today. Please be patient here. And as we're reading, I would like you to have, at least in the back of your mind, a consideration of what we've seen up to this point as we go through John, and also, if you've read ahead, what we will see today and how these things intersect. Sort of jumping into the middle here of this text, but here, verse 14 through verse 27, this is the word of the Lord. "Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal." In the reading there at verse 27, congregation, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. And now we come to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Gospel of John, chapter 11. And we come to verse 45, and again, a somewhat lengthy reading. I beg your indulgence here as we read God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord, John 11:45. "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. We end the reading there at verse 57. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. And you've heard it read in your ears, and if you received it as his word, then confess with me now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray once again. Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask that your mercy would rest upon us by your Holy Spirit, that we would take these words, and especially from Jeremiah, these hard words, that we might meditate upon them and consider them, seek to understand them, even apply them to ourselves, to the church, to the world around us. Pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to be illuminated, that you would indeed illuminate our hearts, that these words would be plain to us. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, congregation, we come in one sense to the end of this long narrative about the death and resurrection of Lazarus, but not really the end. This is the first ending. There's a longer ending, which we'll see in the next chapter, which in some ways continues this narrative, but the narrative also goes the other direction. There are quite a few things that have happened within a relatively short time span, it would appear, and with the Lord working miracles and preaching the gospel. And as you may notice from the title of the sermon today, I think that some of the things that we have read today, this, especially from John, some of these things are quite provocative. And I mean provocative in both senses. Provocative in that it's kind of stunning to us, but provocative also in that it ought to cause us to ask a question. It provokes a question. And that question is, in a general sense, why doesn't everyone believe? Why don't they all believe? The question can be answered from the perspective of the divine decrees and God's sovereignty. We can answer the question that way. We can also answer the question from the perspective of human action and moral responsibility. Both are valid. Both are necessary, indeed. Necessary to rightly understand this. But for our purposes today, for my purposes, we will for the most part be looking at what we read here from the latter, that is, the human action and moral responsibility. Not that the divine decrees, divine sovereignty don't matter, they do, but the focus is in a different area today. And this question is prompted by what we see here in the first few verses as we're introduced here into this sort of next phase of this narrative. Again, what does verse 45 say? It says that many of the Jews had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. Well, praise God. That's a glorious, wonderful thing, isn't it? The efficacy of the gospel in word and deed was, in fact, effective. Effective in time and history and among these real people with real souls and real sins. It worked. But it only worked in part, didn't it? Because there's that very important word there that says many. many of the Jews, not all of them. Now, we don't know whether it was a great many or a few many, but it was many, not all. So it was effective. The words, the wonders, the miracles that Jesus performed had their effect. And in fact, it is still true, isn't it? The efficacy of the gospel in word and deed continues to be effective, whether the deeds are looking back at the miracles of Christ in the written, inscripturated word here, or even in reflecting Christ in this world, in word and deed ministries, for example. It's still effective. People are still called to repentance and faith in Christ, and we would trust that even in this very day, there are some, many, who have repented and they've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Their hearts have been changed. But this sad truth, but this truth must lead us to ask some questions, because there's a sadness here. Because the next verse says, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Well, on its face, that verse taken completely out of context, you would say, well, that's not so bad, right? They went and they told the Pharisees that he preached and he did miracles and even raising Lazarus from the dead. But that's not what's going on here, isn't it? Is it? So the contrast that we're given here in these two verses is between those who believed and those who turned away in favor of the Pharisees. It's very stark here. See, it's important to note here that they likewise presented the facts of the matter. They knew what happened. They saw it. They experienced it. There's no indication here in the text that they went to the Pharisees and they brought a false witness. In fact, it's quite the opposite, that they went and they reported what he did, what he said, the miracles he worked. And yet what we see here in these first two verses, as we're introduced to this section, is that the response to the word and the wonders was much different among this group, wasn't it? Now, why is that? Shouldn't you and I expect that people who hear and see the same thing respond in more or less the same way? That would seem to be a reasonable expectation. But in fact, the answer to that question is no. We should not expect that, especially in regard to what we find here, the person and work of Jesus Christ. But still, that leaves us with the question, why? Why is it? Why doesn't everyone believe? Why didn't everyone believe here? Why did some of them go in almost a comical way, almost go tattling to the Pharisees? Well, I think we can see, at least in principle here, some of the answers to that question. And to say it quite plainly here in verses 47 and 48, here this second point in your outline is that they don't believe because of pride. They don't believe because of pride. So they go, as we find here in the narrative, they go to the Pharisees and they tell the Pharisees what happens. And how do the Pharisees respond? Well, they respond by gathering a council together. And they ask a very good question. It's not a bad question, it's a good question. What shall we do? At some point in your life, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, whether you were raised in the church, whether you came to him late in life, either way, it's true. At one point, you heard the gospel. At one point, you heard about sin and salvation and Christ coming into the world to save sinners and the cross and the resurrection. And at one point, you asked yourself, perhaps not exactly in these words, but you asked yourself, what am I going to do? And you answered and said, I will trust, I will believe, I will repent, I will receive what is offered to me in the gospel. So that question is a perfectly fine question. It's a necessary question. It's the answer that matters. There's something else you should notice here. Those who would normally be opposed to one another are united. The Sadducees the chief priests, who were predominantly Sadducees, the sort of the ruling class in many ways. The Pharisees often are in the forefront, but it was the Sadducees who were really the power. They were the intellectuals. They were the theological conservatives. They were the ones that were the chief priests. They were in the priest class. And the Pharisees, these fundamentalists, these radicals, who were often so opposed to the Sadducees, found it within themselves to set aside their antagonism and come together in a council and ask the question, what shall we do? He's working many miracles. He does many works. And as much as it is important what they ask and how they answer, it's what's not said that is also just as important. You'll notice that they do not ask what is true, what is right, what would the Lord have us to do? Now, why is that? This is the top. These are the smart ones. These are the religious ones. These are the ones who know the scriptures, really know the Torah. They know the rabbis. They know all the teaching that has led them up to that point. And yet they don't ask, ultimately, what is the most important question. Is this true? Is it right? Is he right? And we are wrong. And the only way that they don't ask that question is because pride of place is a motivating factor. See, pride can express itself in many different ways, can't it? In this particular case, it's the pride of place. See, they say it quite openly here, don't they? They were afraid they were going to lose what they held most dear. Now, is it true that if you follow Christ, that you may have to give up that which you hold most dear? Do the words, take up your cross and follow me, mean anything? To become my disciple, does that mean anything? Forsaking the world to have Christ, does that mean anything? Well, yes, of course it does. The Lord is not just expressing these things to be sort of florid in his expressions and to express things almost in a hyperbolic way, just hyperbole for the sake of hyperbole. The fact is that to follow Christ means that we do have to lose that which we hold most dear. That's the nature of becoming a disciple of Christ, because in your sins, in your wretchedness apart from Christ, what is it that you hold most dear? Well, if we were all injected with truth serum, right, and all forced to answer that question, how many of us would say, well, I would have to lose the opportunities to be as charitable as I possibly could? The answers would be, well, I have to lose my lust, my pride, my living unto myself. They would all be varied answers, but the answers would ultimately lead to the same destination. It's that thing which we have to lose. Yes, we have to lose our pride. We have to confess that we're sinners and that we're worthy of the just judgment of God's holiness. See, they were afraid what they were going to lose most dear. In particular, it was their place. They got to live in the best houses. They got to sit in this council, and they got to tell other people what to do. They were out respected by all the people that mattered to them. That is, they valued the present honors that they had, but they valued them above something else, didn't they? They valued their present honors more than the eternal consequences of not listening to the Savior. So their pride had blinded them ultimately to the truth of what he was saying because the price was too high. Thou fool, don't you know this night your soul is required of you? That's what Christ told them in parable, didn't he? The man, the rich man, didn't realize, didn't understand, as much as he had been blessed and building new barns and storehouses and silos for all the grain that he had and all the blessings that he had, thinking that it was all him, not realizing that that night he would die and he would have to give an account. And that account, in that accounting, he would be found wanting. You see, it's not actually a bargain at all, is it? To lose what we cannot, as another said, lose what we cannot keep to gain that which we cannot gain. That's the bargain. See, the pride of place is that motivating factor that caused them to not ask the right question, or even if the question was correct, to not answer in a way that made sense. See, this is not unique to the Pharisees. It's not unique to the Sadducees either. The Apostle Paul, later on, in his last, what's probably his last book, his book 2 Timothy, right towards the end of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he's talking to Timothy and giving him some last instructions. He wants certain things. He wants Timothy to come, and he wants certain other things to be taken care of, and he says, be diligent to come to me quickly. Okay, so he's summoning Timothy to come for him, but then he explains why. For Demas has forsaken me. And why? Why is he forsaken Paul? Why is he forsaken this life of glorious victory in the mission field? It's because, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. Demas, someone who was right there along with Paul, helping Paul, probably ministering with Paul, doing all kinds of things for Paul, we don't know. And yet, at some point, he loved this present world. He'd rather have the few years that he had on this earth rather than eternal joy. He loved this present world. The scribes, the Sadducees, the priests, chief priests, the Pharisees, they loved what they had, and they weren't willing to lay it aside so that they might have Christ. See, they say it quite plainly, don't they, in verse 48, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come, they'll take away both our place and nation. Their pride caused them to never ask the most important question like John did. So it's understandable that they didn't understand. It's understandable that they were confused. That can be excused in a sense. John, the forerunner, was confused. We read that in Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through 23. In this conversation here, he says, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling, see again, the report of what Christ is doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John was not sure. Think, how could John not be sure? He was not sure. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So John asked the right question. He was confused. He didn't understand. He was slow in some ways to to be able to perceive what it was that he was seeing and what he was hearing. But he asked the right question. Is he the one? Is this really the promise of God? Is this really the way of salvation, we might say? And the answer that came back to John was yes, ultimately, was yes. And if you trust in me, then you will receive all that is promised, if we could put it in different words. See, their pride caused them to not ask that question. Are you actually the one? So it's very interesting here when we read about how the chief priests and the Pharisees responded, because their pride appears to be the sort of puffing out of the chest, right? It's like, oh, you know, we're going to figure this out. We're going to take care of this. But it's actually a false bravado, isn't it? Because what is it that they actually fear? What they fear is the Romans. They don't fear God. They don't fear that they might be wrong. You notice they never ask those questions. That's not their concern. Their concern is that the Romans are going to come and they're going to wipe them out. They're going to clear them out of there. They had good reason to fear that. That's what the Romans did. That's what the Romans will do in history. Is that likely to happen? Sure, it's likely to happen. Is that really the question? If you live for Christ in the world, is it possible that you might not receive the things that you might think you deserve or want? If you live for Christ, is it possible you might lose business, you might lose a promotion, that you might, there might be contentions that you have to deal with, that if you just kept your mouth shut, you wouldn't have to deal with those contentions? Those are the same kind of questions, aren't they? But what does the scripture say? The scripture says in Proverbs 29:25 that the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. You notice it doesn't say that whoever trusts in the Lord will never have problems. It's that you'll be safe, that there's safety there, even through the trials that will come. See, their pride had caused them to think that the nation or the kingdom, the nation as they express it here, that it was theirs, it belonged to them, it was a proprietary thing because they were, you know, the council. But they had no just claim to it, not in themselves, especially in light of their rejection of the promised Messiah. They could have had the kingdom. They could have had possession of it. But it wasn't by grasping it. It was by trusting in the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they rejected him, this promised Messiah, who came with signs and wonders and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So this is nothing but pride. In our day, the claim is often not made so overtly in so overtly a religious sense. I mean, they're speaking in very religious, very early first century sort of Jewish terms, right? They want to hold on to Israel such as it is. But for us, it's not so overtly religious, but it's no less a claim. You might say, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, let me try to explain what I mean here. See, these kinds of this expression of pride, it belongs to us, is often expressed in the words of intellectuals, or so-called intellectuals in our day, or contemporary prophets of the age, of the spirit of the age, who come and essentially make these claims of knowledge and ownership and propriety about anything that their eyes see. It's expressed by the kings of the earth who make messianic claims, not only over outward policies in the political realm, but over the very souls of humans. So that's how it's often expressed in our day. Trust the state, trust the intellectuals. They know, it belongs to them. And yet, they reject the Lord of glory. So why doesn't everyone believe? Well, unless someone is suffering from a a true mental or psychological break with reality. Each person behaves consistently with whatever the worldview is that they hold, generally speaking. So the question is, what is that worldview? What are their presuppositions? What is it that they assume to be true? Well, for the world, for those in the world, devilish pride is the policy of the world. It's central to the world and the false prophets of the world. See, that's, in a sense, normal. We ought not to expect anything different, and when there is a difference, it should catch us by surprise in some ways. Well, that leads us, it should lead us to ask another question then. Well, does that mean there's no hope? Does that mean that pride is just too powerful? The magistrates in their pride are too powerful, and the intellectuals and these pseudo-prophets of our age, which are similar to the prophets in Jeremiah's time, which flip everything upside down. Does it mean that there's no hope? Well, I think I'll let the scriptures answer that question and refer you to what is no doubt a very familiar passage. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." You see, that's who you and I are apart from Christ. Yes, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We watched according to the course of this world, according to what? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Because that's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul, gloriously here, it's wonderful here that he says, yes, you Christians of Ephesus, you Christians in Lodi, Providence Reformed Church, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but yet he made you alive. And there was a point, time, when you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, that was your point of reference. Just like the scribes, chief priests, the Pharisees, just like them. It may have manifested itself differently, but just like them. So is there no hope? No, there's hope. That hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, does that mean then that we ought not to worry then about, say, our relationship to the world or all these questions here? Well, the answer, again, is found in the scriptures elsewhere, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 say, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what?" You can finish it for me. The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. John, here. This is his custom. It's so simple and it's so penetrating. Don't love the world. Don't love all the things that are in the world. All those things are passing away. All those Sadducees, all the chief priests, all the Pharisees, all those people that saw all those miracles, they died. Jerusalem was razed to the ground. The Romans did come and remove the nation from them. Yes. Don't love those things. Don't let pride start to infect you once again after you have confessed Christ. Why doesn't everyone believe? Well, the next few verses tell us it's because of presumption too. Here, the scene changes and to a single person, to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas speaks up, well, no doubt when it's probably like a synod meeting. People talking, what are we going to do, what are we going to do? Caiaphas stands up, here's what we're going to do. what does he say? He says, you know nothing at all. There's a delicious irony there, isn't it? See, Caiaphas, the high priest there, temporarily for that year, presumes that his station and his office are in themselves the only needed credential, right? I am the high priest, you can hear him saying, maybe with his sonorous voice. I am the high priest. You know nothing at all. But he's merely a tool of the Lord's purposes, isn't he? It's really quite something here to read this. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of Balaam, right, in the book of Numbers, right? Balaam is thinking one thing, and the Lord has something very different in mind. See, what Caiaphas does here, he actually speaks a formal truth, doesn't he? He actually, the words that he says are true. It's not that they're wrong. He presumes to be speaking wisdom. And there's a sense in which that is true. But it's only presumption in the case of Caiaphas, even though he's speaking the truth. As the saying goes, a blind rat finds some cheese sometimes. He actually speaks the truth, and he does so, but he doesn't know the source, does he? He never confesses the source. He doesn't know the implications of what he's saying. He thinks he does. He doesn't understand the implications of what he's really saying, and he doesn't know the true meaning. He's just being presumptuous. And the reason why it is presumptuous is because he presumes to know of himself what he cannot know. He cannot know it except by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. He can't know these things, not in their true sense. He knows it formally. He knows it outwardly. He knows the words to say. And there is, in fact, an element of truth to it. But it's ultimately empty, isn't it? It's ultimately vain. It has no purpose, because what do you think Caiaphas meant? And this is, we're supposed to think that, right? What does he mean by that? We said it'd be good that this guy dies so that we can keep our stuff. That's what he means. So what Caiaphas is doing is he's presuming some sort of autonomous knowledge, knowledge that comes out of his own head, in his own brains, out of his own guts. But the next verse shows what the true nature of the case is, doesn't it? Verse 41 says he didn't say this on his own authority, even though he was high priest. See, the Lord used the high priest for his own purposes here, didn't he? Even though it was an evil intent, even the enemies of the Lord and his anointed fulfilled his eternal decree. Even when they fight against him, even wearing the clerical robes, the priestly garments. The boast of the enemy is that he can do whatever he wills, and he shakes his fist in the face of God. Yes, that's the nature of the presumptuous enemy of God. But what does the Lord say about such a thing? What he says is that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Of course, from Psalm 2, most particularly here, right? They scheme, they plot, they want to kill his anointed. They want to destroy the plan of salvation. And the Lord laughs. The Lord yet says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and so he did. Little did Caiaphas know that his prophecy would be fulfilled even against his own wishes. That's the zinger here at the end, right? Even against his own wishes, he meant something completely different. He intended something completely different. But Caiaphas, like all those who have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed will one day either confess Jesus as Lord, or they will be a trophy of the holy justice of the supreme judge of the earth. Let me repeat that. Caiaphas, just like anyone else who sets themselves against the Lord and his anointed, will either one day confess Jesus as Lord, or they will be a trophy of God's holy justice, the supreme judge of the earth. It's binary. It's one or the other. Because the fact is that the Lord will gather his people throughout the nations, and they will do so even though the nations rage. See, that's what the text says here, right? That little does he realize that he will actually gather in, using somewhat different words here, he'll gather in the elect from the four corners of the earth into the kingdom that Caiaphas would ultimately lose. The Lord's going to defend his own name. He's going to defend his holiness in the earth. He will justify himself. He will accomplish all his holy will, even though the nations presume to know and have power in themselves, just like Caiaphas. So why doesn't everyone believe? Well, pride, presumption. What is it that people presume? Well, people presume to have a superior knowledge of humanity. That's often where the presumption is. That they know us better than, that we know ourselves better than God knows us, that we have a better plan for our lives than God has. Caiaphas certainly presumed to know what was best for the kingdom, what was best for the nation. Presumption often is demonstrated by superior thinking of superior ethics of humanity, that we know what's best. We know right from wrong. We know what is good apart from God. We know the way of salvation apart from Jesus Christ. There's a presumption of this superior goodness or inherent goodness of humanity, that there's, that we are all just good. Perhaps we don't have enough education, perhaps some other reason, but when you really boil it down, people are just good, which is nothing but presumption. And lastly, here in these last few verses, we also see there's another reason why they don't believe. Verse 53 says it so plainly. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. I don't think it's an accident. That's right immediately after Caiaphas says, don't you realize that this is good for us? It's not bad. He just needs to die. Well, let's make it happen. Now, why would they do that? See, Caiaphas' prophecy was that it was good for the Lord to die, even at their hand, so that the nation would benefit. That was the substance of his prophecy. But see, there's a false piety here, isn't there? That's based upon their pride and presumption, that they know what's best, and so they're going to make it happen, and they're going to feel really good about themselves when they do, even murdering an innocent man. The fact of the matter is, not only are they going to feel good about themselves, that they're going to think that they're actually doing God a service. They're actually doing God's will here. So it was then, so it is now. That's what was promised to us later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whosoever kills you will think that he offers God's service, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. And we read just a few pages later, right, in the book of Acts, we start to see it, right? They're put out of the synagogues. It's already happened to someone in John, killed, imprisoned, persecuted. Yes. And it's a false piety, isn't it? I'm doing God's will. I'm doing God's service here. Apostle Paul himself no doubt was convinced of that as he rode along that road to Damascus. But what we know, what the scriptures reveal to us, is that even the rage of the heathen is under the sovereign rule of God, even the persecutions of the church. That's what the sermon was. As I mentioned, Acts, in Acts 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And there, the words of Caiaphas echo the plots of the chief priests and the Pharisees come to fruition in the crucifixion of Christ, and he is risen again on the third day. And what they intended for evil, thinking that they did God's service, God turns around, and through that, salvation comes into the world. See, the enemies of Christ here in their false piety, what they claim is a superior knowledge and ethics. Pride, presumption, false piety all lead them. It must lead there. But what does that mean practically? Well, what that means practically is that the ways of man are exalted, aren't they? Human reason, human logic, the plots of man are glorified. Those things which are contrary to the scriptures, even in our own day, those things are glorified. Paradise is just around the corner. The autonomy of the creature, of human beings like you and me, that we are on our own, we are of ourselves, we have no ultimate moral responsibility. We're autonomous, and that is praised above the authority of the Creator. In fact, for one today to say no, we have to bow before our Creator. We have to submit to King Jesus. You say that in the public square today. It's unlikely it's going to go well. How can it be any less, ultimately, than a replacement of the divinely ordained piety with the pieties of the pit of hell? I'm not going to mince words here. This false piety isn't neutral, it's positively evil. When this false piety says that dark is light, evil is right, and rebellion is might, those things are evil, straight from the pits of hell. And yet those things are exalted, aren't they? But that is the true path to destruction. That's what we read in Jeremiah. That was the condemnation of the prophets, essentially saying that dark is light, evil is right, and rebellion is might, and it's all good. It's all good. But that's the path to destruction, isn't it? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, the scriptures say. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man, Isaiah 5, 20-23 says. Woe to those who do such a thing. Woe to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and all those who follow them into destruction. And so then here, in wrapping this up, we find that Jesus no longer walked among them. Besides that being instructive for us, in that we don't have to run into the and throw ourselves into the lion's mouth, which is instructive for us, we do have to ask some questions about this. As he removes himself from their company, they're just outside of Jerusalem, doesn't, at least at this time, go to Jerusalem, but rather goes the other way. How many who went up to purify themselves at the Passover would have the blood of the Savior on their hands in the not too distant future? How many of them would be crying for for his blood? How many of those who went up to purify themselves would seek to overturn the gracious act of their covenant God? All the while feeling very pure, very pious. We have ascended up to Jerusalem. We have not defiled ourselves. How many of them would feel good about themselves and the outward motions of piety and yet have hatred of God in their hearts? That's a sobering thing to ask, isn't it? Oh, they looked so pious on the outside, going through the motions of outward purity, saying the right things, being in the right place at the right time, and yet they hated the Lord and his anointed. So we cannot know how many of them. But I think it's safe to assume that there were many. What we do know, that as the Savior hung on the cross, bearing the sins of many, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." It's from Matthew 27. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, here they are again, also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Well, why didn't you believe when he raised Lazarus? "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." That's verses 39 through 44. See, we know that all those, or that many of those who went up to purify themselves at the Passover in this time were the same who mocked and blasphemed then. And we also know at the very end that now they're stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And so we find there at the foot of the cross, as he pays for the sins of all of his people, there's a handful standing there at his cross, near relations and very, very dear friends, just a handful. All have left. So we find that there's this false piety in all of them going up and purifying themselves to enjoy the Passover. And here's recorded for us in the last few verses these questions that they ask among themselves. "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast?" Oh, they're all a twitter. They're all just a buzz there in Jerusalem. "What do you think?" How ironic it is that the crowds in Jerusalem to commemorate the deliverance of Israel from the clutches of the Pharaoh would busy themselves with wild speculations about the fulfillment of that paschal meal among them, not recognizing that the one who fulfills that type, they have just run out of town. How wicked a conspiracy is it of the leaders who took that such a time when they should be celebrating the passing over of death, but rather they're scheming the death of the sinless one. So there is just a rich irony there, isn't it? We're here for the Passover. We're all clean. We're all very pious. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. How illustrative is it of the nature of fallen humanity here? The word was made flesh. The word was preached to them. The word is fulfilled. It's given in testimony. And that testimony is sure in the scriptures. And yet vain self-satisfaction is desired more than the way of the cross. How can so many not believe? Well, if you're convinced of your own native goodness and your own natural holiness, why would you bother with such matters of sin and salvation, all those icky things? Why would you bother? I agree, it's perfectly consistent. If you're dazzled by the spectacle and are awed by celebrity and place and all of these things, you're not going to see the humble and simple Savior when he comes. You can't see him. If you've replaced the divinely ordained of means of peace with God, forgiveness of sins, how you acquire holiness, if you replace those things, why would you trade all of those things for the blood of the slain Lamb of God? Why would you do that? You have everything you need in yourself. I hope you're hearing echoes of the spirit of our age. Right? Why would you care? Why would you bother if you're already pious in yourself, you're already holy, or already reached the top? What can we say to these things? How do we respond to such things? How can we answer the question, why doesn't everyone believe? Is there an answer to the question? Is it possible to even really answer that question? What shall we do? I'll leave you with this. I think it's best to let the Holy Spirit speak and answer the question through the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Here's Paul's testimony. Paul was one of those, by the way. If not in Jerusalem, he was certainly cheering them on from elsewhere during times like this. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, if you want your pride of place, if you want to presume all of these things, if you want to have this false piety, you think you have that? I had it more than you. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. See, he thought he was doing God service. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, and this is where it changes, right? Those things that were gained to me, those things that I valued, all those things that were so precious to me, I have counted loss for what? For Christ. For Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. See, he did. Everything that was a gain to him passed away, disappeared behind him, never to be valued again. And in its place, he received suffering and persecution and hardship. But he did it for Christ. Count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There's the answer. There's the answer. Casting all behind us, casting all away, everything that we value, and clinging to Christ, our righteousness, our life, and him alone. Amen. Let us pray. Come, our Father, asking your mercy upon us, that we might comprehend these things that sometimes are hard to hear, hard to take into our bosom. ask that you would help us not to turn from these things, but to embrace them. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.